Morning, everybody. As you sit down, can I ask you to reach for a Bible, please, and turn to page 822. Page 822, you should find Matthew chapter 16. Just as you do that, let me add my welcome to Simon's. If we've not met, my name's Paul. I'm the minister of the church here, and it is a joy to be able to welcome you, especially if you're just along today visiting from out of town, or someone who normally comes here has invited you along. It's really lovely that you're here. Hope we get to meet at the end, but I'm going to read. First I'll pray, and then I'm going to read from the end of Matthew chapter 16 before we look at it together. So let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we want to pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words all those years ago, that he might be at work in our minds and in our hearts, giving us understanding of what you have to say. Give us clarity to know what you want to say to us, how you want us to live. And then give us the grace we need, we pray, that we might receive your words, not as the word of man or as just another opinion, but as the word of God itself. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And I hope you want to keep that open in front of you. There's also a very brief outline of where we're heading on the back of the notice sheet as well. I sometimes refer to this particular passage in Matthew's Gospel as the lost message of Jesus, because a lot of the time today when people are purporting to tell us what Jesus has to say to us, the message we hear from them is very different to this very clear call to discipleship that Jesus gives today. They can present us with a Christ who's maybe little more than a therapist in truth. He's been referred to as a cosmic butler for our human happiness. And the vibe you can get is that Jesus cares far more about our worldly well-being. He really does care for that, we'll see. But far more about that than about our eternal salvation. And so the message here is focused on how Jesus can help me today, but often not set in the context of eternity. A Jesus who wants me to feel good about myself, but never really requires much of me. It's been called the therapeutic gospel, and it's in stark contrast to this famous passage this morning. It's one of the most searching and challenging calls to Christian discipleship that you could find anywhere in the Bible. And it was summarized brilliantly and memorably by a guy called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was ministering in Germany in the 1930s, just as Hitler's rise was happening. And he said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." There are always people with us on a Sunday who are just checking church out. You're not quite sure what you make of the claims of Jesus. You're not sure how your life would have to change were you to commit yourself to being a follower of Jesus. For you, today's passage is like a word of explanation and of invitation. Here's why you should follow Jesus, and here's what it would look like if you did. For those of us who are already Christians, Jesus' words this morning, I think we'll find, are a mixture of challenge on the one hand and comfort on the other. They're a recap for us of what it means to follow Jesus, and a lovely reminder of why it is worth it. But there may be another group here this morning who need a particular opportunity to recalibrate. When our kids were younger, they had a Nintendo Wii console thing at home they used to love playing on. I was terrible at Mario Kart, so they always beat me. That's not the point of the story. But every now and then, your controller would lose its bearings. And you'd get a message that came up on the screen saying controller needs to recalibrate. So you had to kind of take it, put it down on the floor, and then give it a moment to reboot, to reconnect with the console. And then you could pick it up and start playing again. And I'm sure that there will be some here who need a particular moment of reboot and recalibration this morning. Maybe we've known lots about Jesus for many years, but we've lost our bearings. We've drifted. And we need to reboot and to fix our eyes on him again. And my prayer is that wherever we are in our understanding of Jesus, our response to him, that God will help us to heed the call of his word this morning. We're going to think first about the shape of discipleship and then the motivations for it. So first, the pattern of discipleship following Jesus. And it's in verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You'll see that Jesus is talking just to his disciples, but his message is for all of us because he says, "if anyone." And so he's not talking about some kind of platinum level package of top tier discipleship that just a few have to aspire to if they're part of the spiritual elite. This is entry level Christianity for any and every would-be disciple. And I love that Jesus extends this invitation to Peter as well as to everyone else. If you've been with us the last couple of Sundays, you'll know that Peter was having an up and down kind of day. It had started pretty well for him. Up in verse 15, Jesus asked him, "Who do people say that I am?" And he replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was the first person to articulate it that clearly anywhere in the Gospels. In response, Jesus blessed him. He called him Peter, the rock, and he said he was going to have a foundational role in the life of his early church. But after that high, things went downhill pretty quickly for Peter. Jesus was explaining why he had to die. Peter took him off to one side and rebuked the one he'd just acknowledged to be the Son of God. And this time, Jesus' response wasn't quite so flattering. He called him Satan and said that he didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And that had to rank as one of the lowest moments in Peter's life. I'm sure, like me, you'll be able to resonate that there will have been a moment in your life when you know that you let Jesus down terribly in some way. Well, can you imagine the embarrassment Peter must have felt? That he'd done it in public, with his friends around, and right to the physical face of Jesus. Imagine if he knew it was then going to be written down in the Bible for everyone else to read about for thousands of years as well. I wonder if he welled up as he realized what he'd done. But now, even before Peter can say anything, Jesus speaks again. And having just said to Peter, "Get behind me," he now says literally, "If anyone would come behind me." And we're to think of this as a deliberate and a gracious reinvitation to Peter to leave the past in the past and resume a life of true discipleship. I hope that's an encouragement for us this morning. None of us are the disciples we should be. We fail our Savior all the time. If he were here, I had to look him in the eye, I think I would have to hide my face in shame. But still this morning, he invites us to recalibrate. That's how much he loves us. He was willing to die so that we could have that opportunity to leave our failures behind and to resume. Maybe for you this morning, it's to begin a life of discipleship. And so he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It'd be easy to misunderstand him. To deny yourself, if we use that phrase, it's often about like I'm giving up chocolate for Lent or something of that order. But this is much bigger than that. It's talking about setting aside my life of living for myself, my desires, my ego, anything and everything that clashes with the teaching of Jesus and his lordship over my life. One writer says that becoming a Christian is like coming under new management. And there's some of that idea here, because I'm no longer the boss of my own life. Jesus is. And so the center, like the passion of my life, isn't about my will and my glory and my kingdom anymore, but his. He calls me to love him even above myself, to deny myself and say yes to him. And so I need to ask myself, how am I doing at denying myself at the moment? Do I need to recalibrate? Then he says, I need to take up my cross, because loyalty to him is to come even above my love of comfort and my natural desire for self-preservation. And it means there's something unavoidably public about it. Back in the first century, the only people who ever carried a cross were condemned criminals who were parading through the streets on the way to their execution, being mocked and scorned by the people of the town. And so Jesus could hardly have picked a more sobering image of what it means to follow him. You may have seen a film set in America at some point when a criminal's on death row, and it's come time for the execution, and they're leaving with all of the chains on to be marched along towards their death. And the guard says, dead man walking. And every Christian, to be a disciple, to be a dead man, a dead woman walking. For some of Jesus' first hearers, that was very literal. A majority of them, we're told, would be martyred for their faith in him. And still today, there are millions of Christians around the world who live in daily fear of that. But for every Christian, it's true metaphorically, because following Jesus always involves the death of an old life in which I was living for myself, and the beginning of a new life in which he is on the throne and I'm living in him and under his rule and for him. So discipleship, in its essence, is a call from Jesus to Jesus. The word literally means learner, and the Christian is a glad apprentice of King Jesus, someone who prefers Jesus to all other loves, someone who listens to Jesus above all other voices, someone who remains loyal to him, whatever the personal cost. The pattern of discipleship is to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. I wonder what you make of it. We're told, aren't we, from a pretty young age that we ought to prize our independence, that I'm the boss of me and no one else. I've got to protect that autonomy at all cost. And so for most of us, the idea of kind of surrendering control of our life to someone else is not only challenging, there's something within us that makes us think that that's wrong to do. Jean-Paul Sartre used to talk about it as being like an act of inauthenticity against our whole being. And even those of us who are Christians can feel the sting of that suggestions sometimes. It is why it's helpful to set this summons to discipleship in the context of what we've learned in the last few weeks. 2 weeks ago, our big question, Jesus' identity. Who was this man? And it's because Jesus is the Christ, the Lord of all, that it makes sense, it's right, to receive him and to live with him as the Lord of my all. And then last week we thought about his mission. Why did he come? And we discovered that the goal of his life was to give his life as a ransom for many. That he loved us so much that even though we are sinners, he chose to drink the cup of the Father's wrath for us and allowed his blood to be poured out, as we're about to remember, in order that we might be forgiven and welcomed into his family. So when Jesus bids me to take up my cross and follow him, he's not asking me to do anything for him that he hasn't already done for me, except for him it was so much worse. His death sets the pattern for my life. He took up his cross first to win our salvation. We only ever take up our cross to work out our salvation. And it is worth saying that we can trust that he has good for us as we follow him. When I'm talking to people who don't seem confident that a life of following Jesus really is in our best interests, I always try and point them back to the cross. If Jesus loved me enough to take up his cross for me, then I can be sure that even when he tells me to deny myself and take up my cross for him, he still has my best interests at heart. He doesn't want to control me in an oppressive way or limit my freedom or make me less. He wants me to be more like the person that I'm meant to be, more ultimately like him, which is the most wonderful privilege in the world. And it's in that vein that Jesus this morning says, if anyone would come after me. Let me say really clearly, he's not setting a pass mark or telling us how to become a disciple, in the sense that he's not saying, listen, you've got to go away and work on yourself and conform your life to this pattern, and only then, when you've reached a certain standard, are you allowed to come and start to be one of my disciples. We've seen these last few weeks. Salvation is a gift we receive. It's never a prize that we earn. But Jesus is saying that when we receive that gift of his love, his free salvation, won on the cross, when we receive that forgiveness and become a disciple, that this is the shape that my life will take. It will be marked by an enduring and an increasing abandonment of myself to him. I won't be following my heart and my dreams as my top priority. I'll be following him. And we have to acknowledge that it is the exact opposite of everything that we usually hear about how to live a happy and fulfilled life. It's almost a given that if we were to go out into the streets, talk to people about what is the kind of life you should live if you want to be happy and fulfilled as a human being, almost everybody would talk to us about following our heart, about listening to the voice of ourself above all others. Don't let other people get in the way and constrain you. Set yourself free, we'd be told. And so it's very standard in our age to talk about our rights. We're very slow to talk about responsibilities. People care, it seems to me, less and less for the approval of others. The idea that we might have a duty towards others is almost completely abandoned in our culture. One writer speaks of it as an epidemic of narcissism. It says that it's the defining feature of our age, that the self is so enthroned in our lives. And that's why we would find this idea of wholehearted discipleship, denying self, taking up our cross, following Jesus so hard, even if we're Christians. But Jesus cuts through the airwaves and he invites us to be free from what is actually a very unsatisfying life of self-gratification and to know something better. Deny myself, take up my cross. And maybe some of us do need to recalibrate this morning. And maybe some need to respond to his voice for the first time. But we should move on from the nature of discipleship as we've seen it to the motivations for it. Because Jesus is obviously expecting at least some of us to be thinking that the cost of discipleship is too high. He's almost reading our thoughts and expecting us to think, why would anyone want to sign up for a life like this? It is too much. He is asking too much of me. And it could be that that's what you're thinking this morning. For most of us, I would imagine there's at least a bit of us that is thinking that. And that's the bit of us that he addresses next. His anchor point, as he does say, is the future. So four times in quick succession, he sets out the eternal consequences of the decision that we make about following him. Because however much sense it makes to follow him in the present, and I'd want to argue it really does, he is a very good shepherd who loves us and leads his people beside still waters. He is good for us in the present. But however much sense it makes to follow him in the present, it's supremely in the light of eternity that his call to discipleship is best considered. And so in verse 25, he says, here's why you should follow me. It's because whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's one of those sayings that's meant to make us stop and think. And it's because Jesus is contrasting like a present life lived for myself with the eternal life that I'm offered in him. And you could turn Jesus' logic into an equation. Temporary self-preservation, that life of self, equals eternal self-destruction. Because if I choose to maintain a life that is independent from God now, he tells me I lose out on eternal life. But if we abandon the life of self now that isn't very good for us anyway, for Jesus, then we inherit eternal life in the future. Again, it's not that we're earning eternal life as we do that, but we're choosing between two roads that lead to two very different places. There is the road of self that leads ultimately to loss and to destruction. Or there's the road of Christ that leads to fullness of life. So which road do I go down? The accountants among us, or the would-be accountants, might like the next question. Verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What do your commercial instincts tell you? Maybe it will help if I ask you to think for a moment of the thing that you want above everything else in life. If I ask you, what's the top of your list? Some recognition from other people, some achievement, some possession, some emotional state of well-being. What is the thing that you want above all other things in life? Well, imagine that you get it. And not just the thing that's number one on your list, but the thing that's number two and three and four. You get the whole top 10. And then you get the next 10. And then you get the next 10 and the next 10. In fact, somehow you manage to gain everything that you've ever set your heart on in life, not just materially, but emotionally as well. So there you are, you're aged 125, and you've had a life of superb health and a fully functioning mind throughout. You recently climbed Mount Everest, aged 124, that was a record. And your autobiography, your memoirs, were just awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature. And your marriage has been the very definition of marital bliss. And your business career has been stellar. The broligarchy have been left trailing in your wake as you've raked in your billions. And now you're nearing the end. And all of your very happy and well-adjusted children and grandchildren are around you. They're supremely down to earth, despite all of the privilege that they've been able to enjoy. And you're rejoicing in the relationships that you have with each of them, and your great-grandchildren, and maybe your great-grandchildren are there, and someone's bouncing on your knee, and everybody loves you, and everybody loves each other, and yours is the happiest and most functional family that the world has ever seen. Imagine, in other words, that you really do gain the whole world, but you never did become a disciple of Jesus. Picture yourself there as Jesus condemns you, as he said he will, to an eternity of hell, and ask yourself, will it have been worth it? What will it have profited you to gain the whole world, but to forfeit your soul? Is that a trade that you want to make? Recognizing that for most of us, life won't work like that anyway. Jesus knew personally the allure of gaining the whole world. When the devil was tempting him back in chapter 4, he offered him the whole world, all the glory of all of the kingdoms of the earth, as a prize, if he would just forsake God and worship Satan. But Jesus valued his soul so he wouldn't forfeit it for anything. And it's the value of our soul that he impresses on us in that next question. It's there at the end of verse 26. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? His point this time is that my soul is not disposable. It's not like one of those products that's so low cost and readily available that it doesn't matter if you lose it or you break it, because you can just replace it and get another one. It's not like a big biro or a peg you'd use to hang out your washing. It's fine. We just buy them by the bucket load. You only get one soul. And once it's gone, it's gone. And there is nothing that I can do, no trade I can make to get it back. You'll see that Jesus is trying to motivate us, especially that bit of us that doesn't trust him, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. The bit that finds the cost of following him too high. And it's been well said that in all discussion about the present cost of following Jesus, we ought to bear in mind the eternal cost of not following him as well. And Jesus turns our mind to the future once more in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Christians have always seen in this verse the twin possibilities of reward and judgment, of comfort and warning. And the warning is there for those who would trifle with Jesus, or who would close our ears to his call. One common mistake when we're thinking about Jesus is to confuse him with, I don't know, someone just standing in the street, limply holding out a flyer in the hope that we might be interested in whatever it is that they're selling. That's not Jesus at all. He's more like someone from a bomb squad who's kicked the door down of your life to warn you that there is a spiritual time bomb ticking in your heart and to urge you to take action. You can ignore a flyer if you want. The cost's almost nothing. But you don't want to ignore the bomb squad. Someone of a guy in the last century called Jim Elliot, who was martyred at the age of 28 while he was sharing his faith with the Alca people of Ecuador. And as he was reflecting on this call to discipleship from Jesus, he wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep," that kind of life of self, "to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life with Jesus." And he adopted that as his life motto because he wanted to keep his soul calibrated on the things that really matter. There's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And the comfort of these verses is for those who are willing to heed this call, those who are heeding this call of Jesus on their life. And maybe that is you this morning, maybe for the very first time. You know that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know that as he died on the cross, he was dying for you. And so as you hear him say, if anyone wants to follow me, they've got to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow. Your heart says, I want to do that. I love you, Jesus, as you've loved me, and I will need your help, but I want to follow you. And to you, Jesus promises something that money cannot buy, something that is more precious than the whole world, and something that can never be taken away from you. Here in verse 25, he calls it finding life. It's an eternal life that starts now as we live in relationship with God through the ups and downs of life, and that lasts forever in a perfect new heaven and perfect new earth. Other bits of the New Testament speak about those who've trusted in Jesus receiving a crown of life and of righteousness, a crown of glory that will never fade away, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And Jesus holds that crown in front of us this morning to motivate us to deny ourselves, to keep on denying ourselves and taking up our cross to follow him. He will come again in glory one day. Verse 28 reminds us of that. And the question is, what kind of repayment will I receive from him on that day? Well, I said at the start that this is the lost message of Jesus. But I want us to be very clear that he is so much more than a cosmic butler for our human happiness. He is Lord. And even more than he cares about our worldly well-being, he really does care about that. But even more than that, he cares about our soul. And he wants us to know life and purpose and joy, freedom in following him. And the more we train our eyes on the cross that Jesus endured for us in the past, and the crown that he has stored up for us in the future, the more we'll choose to follow him in the present. Some of us this morning will be in particular need of the comfort that Jesus offers. We're battling to follow him. We're finding it hard. There are challenges, and we need to remember that it is worth it. Some will be in need of the challenge. And some of us may need a significant recalibration. There may be even one or two who need to say yes to following him for the very first time. Let me say it's the best decision that you would ever make. Let's pray together. And our Father, you know how naturally it comes to us still to live a life of self, and how uncomfortable and challenging we find it to be challenged to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow your Son. So we want to thank you for the clarity of his word to us. Thank you that he, as well as telling us what to do, he tells us why we should do it, and he's taught us so clearly about why it's worth it. Thank you that even despite ourselves and our sin, we are invited to follow him. That he hasn't just thrown the book at us and told us he doesn't want anything to do with us. We praise you, therefore, for the grace that we've been thinking about all morning. And we pray for that grace to be at work in us, teaching us for the first time and for all of our days to say no to sin and to say yes to Jesus, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. And we pray it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, it's a great